We will now ask Brother George Salazar of Los Angeles to ask a blessing on Brother Kinsley's service.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed is your most precious name. Father, we want to say thank you for the wonderful blessing that you have given us in this convention. And we ask for your blessing of our lips and our hearts for the next discourse that our brother Ernie Kinsley is going to give us. We ask also that you continue to bless us as one body, one mind, and one heart in your spirit. This we ask in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's truly a blessing to have the Kinsleys with us, and really a number of brethren from Orlando with us at convention this year. We look forward to their fellowship, and we now look forward to Ernie's lesson. He's chosen for his lesson, A Tale of Two Mountains. A Tale of Two Mountains, Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan and Brother Salazar, for that beautiful prayer. First of all, we'd like to mention that Sister Janice and Chris and I are very happy to be in your midst and rejoicing with all of you in the blessings of this convention that we've enjoyed thus far. We especially appreciate the hospitality of Tom and Tammy and Cody. They've opened their home to us, and we really appreciate that. And we bring you love from some brethren we left behind. Brother Steve brought our love of the Orlando class. He brought that yesterday. But special love from the rest of the members of our family. We have two boys who are not here, Scott and Eric. They would have liked to have been here, but they couldn't make it, so they send their love. And also my mom, Sister Ann Kinsley, who's been out here a number of times. She wanted to be specially remembered to you. One of the most interesting experiences that the nation of Israel encountered occurred just 3 months after they were released from Egyptian bondage. They found themselves at this time in the wilderness of Sinai, camped before Mount Horeb. This was the same mount where Moses had seen the burning bush and had been called of God to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. It was at this point, 3 months after the deliverance, when God presented before the nation a really grand opportunity. It's recorded for us in Exodus, the 19th chapter, and verse 4, where God spoke these words to Moses. You have seen what I've done unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and have brought you unto myself. Now there, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God was offering Israel a great opportunity, not only to come into covenant relationship with him, but to really have the first chance to become part of that spiritual seed of promise that was mentioned when God made that great promise to Father Abraham. We all remember that promise. It's recorded for us in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And we know that there was a very special part of that promise, that God promised to Father Abraham that he would multiply his seed both as the stars of heaven and as the sands which is upon the seashore. Basically, that Abraham, because of that promise, would have two groups or two offspring. A spiritual class represented by the stars of heaven, an earthly class or offspring represented by the sand upon the seashore. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians what that spiritual seed represented. That spiritual seed was represented in Isaac, and it was a picture of Christ and his followers. Galatians 3, verses 16, 27, and 29. And so God, through this statement that he was making to Moses back at Mount Sinai, was giving the first opportunity to be part of that spiritual seed, those stars of heaven, he was giving that opportunity to the nation of Israel. If they would obey God's voice, if they would keep his covenant, they would become a kingdom of priests. They would become a holy nation. And they were getting this opportunity because they were the physical descendants of Father Abraham. Now, while God was really giving them this opportunity, he recognized that they were not going to be able to keep the law. And really, he was making this arrangement to them to show, as we've already considered in our convention these past couple of days, that because of man's imperfect fallen condition, he could not bring himself into harmony with God. In essence, his entire arrangement was to be a schoolmaster, to lead the nation, to lead really the entire human family to Christ, showing them that justification would not be by works, but by faith. Galatians 3:24. And so we find that this invitation that God gave to Moses was extended to the elders and through them to the people. And the people's response is recorded for us in Exodus, the 19th chapter, in verse 9. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. What the people did not fully realize was what they had agreed to, but they were about to find out. God then begins to tell Moses about the process that he's going to use to set up this agreement between the nation of Israel and himself. And it's recorded for us again in the 19th chapter of Exodus, and verses 9 through 13. Lo, I will come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to thee, and will believe thee forever. Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and they shall set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed unto yourselves that you go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever shall touch the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Here we begin to see the first glimmers of how this law covenant would operate. First thing we notice is the covenant was given to the nation, actually given to Moses, on a mountain. Mountains are symbols of kingdoms in the scriptures. For example, Christ's kingdom is typically referred to as a mountain, is it not? Both in Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 1 to 4, and Micah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 to 5, we're told this kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is referred to as the mountain of the Lord's house that should be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above all the hills. And in fact, if we go to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the explanation of it, in Daniel, the second chapter, that's really where we get technically the connection between mountains and kingdoms. Remember, it was a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that smote that image and then grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And it's the explanation of that that tells us that mountains represent kingdoms. Because in explaining what happened to that stone and how it grew into a mountain that filled the earth, we're told that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom was represented by that mountain that filled the whole earth. And it was a picture of Christ's kingdom. And so, going back to our scene here at Sinai, God is picturing how that first kingdom with Israel would be set up, where he would be the head. Now, we find that in God's instruction to Moses that the covenant was not directly set up with the people, but through Moses as the mediator. God didn't speak to the people. He spoke to Moses. The people would also need to cleanse themselves, wash their clothes, and then on the third day, God would come down to the mount to Moses, their mediator. And no one else could touch that mountain under the penalty of death. And so when the third day came, it was an awesome sight. That's recorded for us again in Exodus 19th chapter and verses 16 to 20. There were thunders and lightnings. There was a thick cloud on the mountain. There was the voice of a trumpet that was exceeding loud, so much that the people in the camp trembled. We're talking about millions of people here, a couple of million people, trembling at the sight of this. And the Lord brought them out of the camp to the lowest part of the mountain, and Sinai was altogether on smoke. The Lord came down in fire and smoke. It was smoke as if it was a furnace. The mountain was shaking. The voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder and louder. Moses spoke. God spoke back to him. Moses went up into the mountain. When the people saw all of this, and they saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking and shaking, they backed off. They removed and stood afar off. Their response to Moses was recorded for us in verses 19 and 22 of that same 19th chapter. Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were scared. They were terrified. The power and the grandeur of this experience humbled that nation. It put them in the proper frame of mind. It gave them a glimpse into the power and the majesty of the Heavenly Father, the individual by which they were about to enter a covenant with. In fact, their reaction is recorded for us not in Exodus here, but in Deuteronomy, in the 5th chapter in verse 24 and 25, where their reaction to the scene is sort of recounted. "Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness. And we have heard His voice out of the midst of fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth." That was the impression it made on Israel. But this experience was created by the Heavenly Father for more than just that immediate emotional impact it had to the Jews at that time. We find some other beautiful pictures in this entire scene. For example, it pictured some aspects of the law covenant that was about to be established between Israel and the Heavenly Father. And it also pictures for us how the new covenant, of which the law covenant was a picture, how it would be instituted thousands of years later, not only just with Israel, but eventually to encompass the entire world of mankind. Now, this lesson contains some interesting lessons with regard to this law covenant that was going to be made between God and the nation of Israel. For example, Israel was instructed to take 3 days and to cleanse themselves, to wash their clothes, showing that they really were not in a condition to come into a covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. And even after they cleansed themselves, they were not allowed to touch the mountain or come up into the mountain. Moses came into the mountain to represent them. Really, this was a beautiful illustration of how Israel needed to cleanse themselves, and even yet, they could not come into a direct covenant relationship with God. Really, wasn't it the law arrangement that showed that there was none righteous, no, not one? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so no one could come directly into relationship with God as a member of a fallen, of an imperfect race. Isn't that what the law was established? One of the things, the reasons why it was established? It was to show that man in his imperfect condition could not cleanse himself, could not come back into harmony with God on the basis of his own efforts. It also showed that no man could offer a ransom for his brother. Psalms 51:5 and Psalms 49:7. And so the law was to show that they could not, that the nation and the entire world of mankind was imperfect. It was established that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. And so, in this arrangement, God was showing that it would take a perfect man, Jesus, as a ransom for Father Adam, to pay that price, to provide the free justification of life, Romans 5, 18. We've had a number of lessons at our convention this weekend that focused on the ransom price which Jesus paid. Second lesson that Israel was learning really from this experience was that they could not approach God directly. They needed a mediator. And the mediator was Moses. Moses stood between basically the Lord and the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 5:5. It's only through that mediator and their faith in that mediator that Israel could come into a covenant relationship with their Heavenly Father. And in fact, Israel demonstrated their faith in Moses as their mediator. Remember what they said? Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, in verse 27. "Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou to us all that the Lord God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and we will do it." So the nation had great faith in Moses. They said, "Go to God, find out what He's going to say, come back, tell us, we'll do it." Beautiful picture here of how the world of mankind is going to need a mediator in the kingdom, someone to bring them back into harmony with God. Brother Mike spoke about that this morning. Paul tells us in Hebrews the 12th chapter in verse 24 who that mediator is. That's Christ. Christ in the church. Christ is that mediator because He offered Himself up without spot, without fault, without blemish. He provided a redemption not only for Adam's sin, but also for the transgressions of Israel under that law covenant. And so Christ, and we are privileged as members of His body, to be part of that mediator of that new covenant, based on the better promises because of that better sacrifice to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 8:6. And finally then, it was the power and the grandeur of that experience that humbled that nation, even though it was for a very brief period of time. There were probably other miracles that God demonstrated to the nation of Israel that were probably more powerful demonstrations of His power, of His capabilities. And yet it was the clouds. It was the tempest. It was the shaking of the earth. It was the trumpet that got the Israelites' attention, that shook them so much that they entreated Moses to tell the Lord to stop. They couldn't stand it anymore. They likened the Lord to a consuming fire, and they were afraid that that fire would consume them. In fact, in Exodus 24:17, this is another description of this scene. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Our Lord is a consuming fire. I'm told that in Deuteronomy 4:24. In fact, His love and His justice burns against all sin. And the whole objective of His plan is to bring sin to an end. He will not tolerate rebellion against His reign forever. But everything that is impure, everything that is sinful, everything that is out of harmony with His principles of truth and righteousness will ultimately be brought to an end. And that was part of the point God was making with this illustration. He was showing them that if they were not going to be obedient, they would be punished and be consumed as a nation. They forgot that lesson, didn't they? They were disobedient, and their house was left unto them desolate. Matthew 23:38. And so as a nation, they had the first opportunity to be part of the spiritual seed of promise. They lost that opportunity because of disobedience, because of a lack of faith. Though God did not make a full end of them for the Father's sakes. Jeremiah 30:11. And so this scene really tells us that God is eventually going to make a full end of all those who are disobedient, all those who are out of harmony with His will. He will make all of His enemies a fiery oven in the time of His anger. Psalms 21:9. And so the scene at Sinai had some lessons with regard to the law covenant, but it also beautifully pictures something else. It pictures the time, the elements, the events, the processes that lead to the institution of the antitypical law covenant or the new covenant. Really, in this picture, Moses not only represented himself as a mediator between Israel and God in the law covenant, he's a picture of that greater mediator, that mediator of the new covenant, Christ and His church. And in fact, Moses in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy foretells of this prophet. And not only foretells of this prophet who is Christ, but he links it back to that scene at Sinai. Deuteronomy 19:15-19. We're just going to read a portion of this. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Unto all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Moses is linking, talking back to Sinai, and says he was a picture of that greater prophet who would be the mediator of that greater covenant. And the Apostle Peter sort of confirms that for us in Acts 3:26, when he says that Christ is that greater prophet. And He came to the Jew first to turn every man, or turn them away from their iniquities. And so in this picture, Moses represents the mediator of the new covenant. And so Israel pictures those that will be the recipients of that new covenant, which includes not only Israel, but the world of mankind. Really all that are at this point aliens and strangers from God. The children of wrath, the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2-3. And while the whole human family is afar off from God right now, they're not in a covenant relationship with Him. They are dead in His sight. Yet they will be brought back into covenant relationship with God through the work of the mediator, Christ and His church. Just like Israel was brought into covenant relationship with God through the work of Moses as the mediator of that law covenant. Now back at that scene in Sinai, we're told that Israel is supposed to spend 3 days cleansing themselves, washing their clothes, preparing themselves to meet their God. Brother Russell makes, I think, a very interesting suggestion. He says that these 3 days could really represent the gospel age, when the mediator is making itself ready for that new covenant. In this case, the 3 days would represent really the parts of those, well, that time period from AD 29 through the completion of the church, which covers really the parts of the last 3 days of the last through the seventh creative day. 2 Peter 3:8. It's been during this time, during this gospel age, that God has been calling and developing the mediator, Christ and his body members. Both Jews and Gentiles have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They've been invited to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, as Brother Ron mentioned yesterday, Matthew 16:24. Those that are successful become part of that mediator class. They ascend that mount. They go into God's presence. Back at Sinai, we remember what happened. There were bounds put around the mountain, correct? The nation of Israel was not allowed to go up into the mountain. They were not allowed to touch it under the threat of death. I think this represents a beautiful picture of God, how God has marked out the bounds of who would become part of this mediator class. The only way is to follow in Christ's footsteps. He is the way to God. He is open to, for us, that new and living way. He has consecrated us that leads ultimately into heaven itself. John 14:6 and Hebrews 10:19-20. Now, other individuals have tried to find other ways up that mountain into God's presence. The Jews tried to approach God through the law, by keeping the works of the law. They rest in the law. They made their boast of the law, didn't they? Romans 2:17-19. However, they couldn't keep the law. They failed in their approach to God. They never did receive life because they could never keep the law. They even didn't attain what they sought for, which was to become part of that spiritual seed of promise. They tried another way up the mountain, and they died. And what about the Gentiles? The Gentiles have tried a number of different directions. Some have been by works, some have been by faith, some have been by theology, some have been by vain imaginations. Every one of these things, they've mixed what they've understood of God's requirements with the imaginations and the traditions of men. They've tried a different way up the mountain as well. And they didn't gain life either, did they? The only way to life is through Christ. And so on the third day, we're told that the Heavenly Father came down on the mountain, and there was a thick cloud, and there was thunderings and lightnings and the smoke of a furnace. The whole area shook, and there was that sound of the trumpet. And the Heavenly Father was doing this more than just getting the Israelites' attention, for we find in these some beautiful symbolisms regarding the processes and the events leading up to the establishment of the New Covenant. We find these symbols used elsewhere in the Scriptures. For example, the clouds give us the time setting of the establishment of this New Covenant. Clouds are associated in the Scriptures with trouble. And there's a number of Scriptures that tell us that Christ's kingdom is going to be established in the midst of a day of great trouble. Brother Lamel told us about that Friday night, Joel 2:1-2, that the day of the Lord, when this kingdom is established, is a day of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness. Our Lord, when he gave us the sign of his presence or his return, Matthew 24:30, said that people would see him coming in the clouds of heaven or in the trouble with power and great glory. In fact, this time is a time of such trouble. It's the greatest trouble this world has ever seen, and will only be through the intervention of the Christ that this trouble is brought to an end before all flesh is destroyed. And we see this trouble all around us, ever since our Lord returned in 1874. And then in the scene of Mount Sinai, there were thunderings, which represented God's judgments, both in the past and the future, that he renders through our returned Lord against the evil institutions of this present evil world. The lightnings are symbolic of the truth, the flashes of truth that have been occurring since our Lord returned. And these thunderings and these lightnings have created commotion everywhere, haven't they? We find these symbols of thunderings and lightnings mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures in confirmation of the scene back at Sinai. We find the same scene, the same time setting, the destruction of this present evil world, the end of the gospel age, recorded for us in Psalms, the 77th chapter in verse 18. Thy voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. And we find these same symbols of thunderings and lightnings, the end of the gospel age, the establishment of the kingdom, also recorded for us in Revelation, the 11th chapter, in verses 18 and 19. And then there was the shaking of Mount Sinai. Brother, not in California, I guess you have a little experience with this shaking, don't you? It pictured the destruction of this present evil world, the political, the religious, the social, the financial systems of this world, how they will be shaken and ultimately destroyed in preparation for Christ's kingdom here on earth. Haggai 2, 6, and 7, the prophet mentions that God will once a little while, he will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Ezekiel 38, verses 19 and 20, and Isaiah 2, verses 19 and 20, that shaking again is mentioned. The Lord will arise to shake terribly the earth. And this great shaking will take place in conjunction with that final battle when God stands up for Israel against the invaders from the north. And finally, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verses 26 and 27, where the Apostle Paul refers back to the scene at Sinai, he prophesies also of this future shaking, where God will yet once again shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, where all the things that were made will be removed, so that things which cannot be shaken, Christ's kingdom, will remain. Hasn't the shaking already begun? Ever since our Lord returned, or Michael stood up in 1874, as recorded for us in Daniel 12:1, we've seen that shaking. We've experienced some of it. Think about all the economic, political, financial, and social troubles since our Lord returned. First World War, the Depression, Second World War, Cold War, fall of communism, current economic difficulties, problems with balance of trade, the fragmentation of countries, the ethnic fighting, the genocide. They're all parts of the shaking. They're all part of the grinding process, ultimately leading up to the winds of Armageddon and finally the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And the final symbol mentioned back at Mount Sinai was that of a trumpet, which sounded loud and long, louder and longer. It was so loud that the Israelites couldn't bear to hear it anymore. Exodus 20 and verse 19. That trumpet was symbolic of the seventh trumpet, which marks our return of the Lord, which marks the introduction, really, of present or harvest truth. Also, that message which allowed or which awakened the human race to its liberties and its rights. We see the results of that even to our day. It's the same trumpet which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 51 and 52, as the last trump, or the last trumpet. It's the same trumpet as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says that the Lord will descend with the voice of an archangel and with the trump, or the trumpet of God. And so what has been the result of this process? What has been the result of the thunderings and the lightnings and the shaking and the trumpet? Well, just like the Israelites back at Mount Sinai, the human family is afraid, and they're shaking. There's dissatisfaction. There's unrest everywhere. The nations are angry. The heathen are raging. The whole world trembles. Upon the earth there's distress of nations. There's perplexity. The sea and the waves are roaring. Men's hearts are failing them for fear and for the apprehension of the things coming on the earth. Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. That describes our day. And in fact, Paul, in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, in verses 18 through 20, sort of takes our vision back to that day at Mount Sinai and describes in his own graphic terms that scene. He says, "We are not come unto a mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and a trumpet, or in a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, they that heard entreated that words should not be spoken to them anymore." In fact, that day was so overpowering that even Moses said he exceedingly feared and quaked. But we're not coming to that mountain, are we? That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in this 12th chapter of Hebrews. He says we've not come under that literal Mount Sinai where Israel was thousands of years ago, where the original law covenant was given to Israel. Nor are we coming to the new covenant, which that event also symbolized, and we just spoke about for a little while. Paul tells us we've come into a different mountain, Zion. But you are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable companies of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh forth better things than that of Abel. Paul is telling us that we're approaching a much more favored position on the stream of time. We're not called to be part of a house of servants, but to be part of a house of sons. We are approaching Mount Zion, and like most mountains in the Scriptures, it represents a kingdom. Zion represents the spiritual phase of Christ's kingdom. And there's a number of Scriptures that bring that to our attention. Isaiah 2:3, Micah 4:2, where we're told that the law shall go forth from Zion. Those are pictures of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Psalms 132, verse 13 through 16, tells us that Zion has been desired by Heavenly Father. He has desired it for His habitation. There will He rest forever. Zion is His people. Isaiah 51:16. We have other confirmation that Zion is a picture of that spiritual phase of the kingdom. Isaiah 35:10. A beautiful prophecy concerning the kingdom. Where do the ransomed of the Lord return and come? They go to Zion. In Jeremiah the 50th chapter, in verses 4 to 5, where does the children of Israel and the children of Judah, when they go and seek the Lord their God, where do they ask the way to? They ask the way to Zion, that they may be joined to the Lord in a perpetual and an everlasting covenant. And so as Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, Zion is our goal. Our Lord has finished His journey to Zion, hasn't He? He finished His course, and the Heavenly Father has set Him on His holy hill of Zion. Psalms 2:6. Many of the saints that have gone before, sleeping saints like the apostles, those who have already finished their course in death, some of our contemporaries who we've known, seen their lives of faithfulness and believe the Lord has taken home, they have reached Zion. The rest of us, we're still on the journey up the mountain. And it's not until that journey is complete, it's not until the church is complete, that that final phase of trouble, symbolized by God's presence on Mount Sinai, will actually take place and usher in that kingdom which will bring forgiveness to the whole world of mankind. And so Zion is our goal. Paul in Hebrews 12 talks about a number of different symbols associated with the goal of our Christian walk. Heavenly Jerusalem is another one of these symbolisms that he used to picture the glorified church. You know, Jerusalem was the literal capital of the kingdom of Israel. And so the new Jerusalem is symbolic of the government, God's government that we're going to rule over the entire human family. In fact, John in the book of Revelation uses this New Jerusalem to picture this glorified church. For example, in Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 12, John writes these words: "To him that overcometh will I give to be a pillar in my temple, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Those that overcome become a part of God's family. He writes His name on their foreheads. And He also writes on their foreheads the name of His city. They become a part of that spiritual kingdom, that government that will rule over mankind. Find the same illustration in Revelation, the 21st chapter, and verses 1 to 5. Also in this 12th chapter, Paul gives us some other illustrations. In verses 22 through 24, he talks about the future glories. He tells us that we will see our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus. We will be ushered into the presence of innumerable company of angels, those ministering spirits which have helped us all during our Christian walk. Psalms 34 and 7, Hebrews 1:14. He says that we will come unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. This is a reference not to the church of the first resurrection, but the church of the firstborn, all those who will be born of the Spirit, all those who have been developed during the gospel age, both the church and the great multitude, all those who will have a share in extending the blessings of the new covenant to the entire family of mankind. And also our goal, as we are approaching unto heaven, is to really see all the various aspects of our Heavenly Father's kingdom. We are approaching to our Heavenly Father, aren't we? The Creator of the universe. or as Paul describes him in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, as the judge of all, really reminding us of the seriousness of our covenant. For God is the one who will judge our hearts and our efforts towards fulfilling that covenant. God is the judge of the church. It is God that putteth down one and setteth up another. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and verse 17. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, how careful this should stimulate us to be in making sure that we do every effort to accomplish the Heavenly Father's will in our lives. We are approaching the spirits of just men made perfect, a suggestion that references not the church or the great company, but those who were in a previous generation, the ancient worthies, those who obtained a good report by faith. Hebrews 11:39. They, as we're told elsewhere in the Scriptures, will be brought forth in that better resurrection, come forth from the grave as perfect human beings to serve really a vital role in the earthly phase of the kingdom, being teachers of righteousness to the nation of Israel and the entire human family. And finally, we come to the individual whose faithfulness has made this all possible, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's been His blood, the blood of His sacrifice, which is sprinkled first in heaven itself on our behalf, that brought us into relationship with our Heavenly Father. That blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It speaks of mercy and peace, forgiveness and reconciliation. That blood has sprinkled our hearts. It has cleansed us from an evil conscience and made us acceptable unto our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 10:22. And this blood applies not only for us, but as Brother Mike brought out this morning, it will be applied on a second time on behalf of the world of mankind. Because of our Lord's greater sacrifice, He is the mediator of a greater covenant, based on better promises that would allow the Heavenly Father to write His law in the hearts and minds of the entire human family in Christ's kingdom, bringing all the willing and obedient back to perfection, back to sonship, back to everlasting life. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17, Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. And so Paul, in his writing, is sort of in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, is building to a conclusion, which he reaches really in verses 26 and 28. He says, because such a wonderful opportunity has been provided to us, we must see to it that we do not refuse him that speaketh, as the Jews did. The nation of Israel refused the prophets and ultimately refused and killed God's Son. As a result, the kingdom of God was taken from them and was given to a nation, to the Gentiles. The opportunity was given to us that we might bring forth fruits thereof. We now are in a similar position of responsibility. God has spoken to us really in many different ways. He's spoken to us through the apostles, through Brother Russell, through our brethren, through our experiences. But primarily He has spoken to us through His Son, His beloved Son, Jesus, through His life, through His words, through His sacrifice, through His death. The Heavenly Father could not provide us a better channel, a better example, a better representative of His character, of His plans, of His purposes, of His instructions, that through His beloved Son. Therefore, we should give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, let us fear, lest the promise of being left to us, of entering into His rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of disobedience. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 11. And so we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken. In contrast to Sinai, which quivered and shook at the presence of God, in contrast to this present evil world, which is being shaken and being dissolved, we are promised a kingdom that will last forever. Therefore, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast to the instructions that the Heavenly Father has given to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Let us hold fast in faith and in love for our Heavenly Father and for our Lord Jesus and the principles of truth and righteousness. Let us hold fast our confidence, our assurance, our conviction firm unto the end. Hebrews 3, 6. Let us hold fast because we have a great high priest who is there to provide grace and mercy and every time of need. Hebrews 4:14. Let us hold fast, because we have a faithful Heavenly Father who's promised every help and every advantage and guarantees us victory if we simply will remain faithful. Hebrews 10:23, 2 Peter 1:4. May the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, this 12th chapter, may that great event experienced by Moses and the nation of Israel back in Sinai stimulate our hearts and minds concerning the grand opportunity that has been given to us. It stimulate our hearts and minds to greater zeal and greater love and greater faithfulness in the Lord until we reach the mount of our destination, until we reach Zion. May the Lord help each one of us finish that climb. That's my prayer for each one of us.
Thank you, Brother Ernie, on that brief glimpse of Tale of Two Mountains and God's kingdom, upcoming kingdom. What a wonderful thing to consider. Brother Ernie has asked, we close with hymn 310, Triumphant Zion. 310, Triumphant Zion. And we'll rise in the last verse, and then Brother Ernie will dismiss us with prayer.
Father, we're so thankful for thy great love to us, through the gift of thy only begotten Son, through whom we can come unto thee and call thee our Father. His great example, his words of life, his sacrifice of death, provisions that he's made for us, the opportunities open to follow in his footsteps. May all these things, dear Father, motivate us, encourage us, stir us up, and build us up in this most holy faith. Draw us nigh unto thee, that we might finish the journey to Zion. Forgive us from any weaknesses and shortcomings. Grant us all a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit. Help us encourage and build one another up in this most holy faith, that we all might finish that climb with joy. Pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom, for which Zion will help bring the blessings of that kingdom to the whole human family. We look forward to that day, dear Father, and we pray for its soon establishment. And we ask all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.